Thank you very much, Stephen, for you have truly exalted your Saviour in the messages chosen for tonight. I think they have brought a great sense of God's presence into the meeting. And when anyone exalts Christ, that will be the result. I went to Six Mile Cross. That was my first congregation. Stephen wasn't born then, that's 40 years ago, but I know his father very, very well. And he has a very gracious, godly, praying grandmother. And I always enjoyed my fellowship with the family there. I was speaking to William Dick before the service, and we were just reminiscing. And it's 20 years ago since I was the intermoderator of the congregation here. How time flies, and it's good to be back again with you to share with you in the gospel. Now, what I would like to do tonight, first of all, is to read a few verses from Matthew 13. I don't intend to preach on this portion. Then I will be turning your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to read just a few verses there. So we're going to Matthew 13 to begin with. It has a harvest Thanksgiving service. And there is a mention here, certainly, of the harvest. So it's Matthew 13, verse 37. Let us now hear God's word as we have it here. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. There's a distinction made here. I trust that you'll note that. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered together and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, the day of judgment. Then we're turning over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to read verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. The word of God declares here in verse 18, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing. Wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And we know that God will bless his word for Christ's sake. Now, in the verses from Matthew 13, the Lord tells us something about the harvest. the harvest that he has in mind and view here is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And there will come a time when the saints of God will be vindicated and accepted into heaven and honored, and a time will come when the unconverted and the ungodly will be cast into the lake of fire. This is something that awaits the unconverted at the end of the journey of life, when the great harvest that Jesus speaks about here comes. And in the light of this coming harvest, now we're here to thank God for the bountiful harvest, the physical harvest, the literal harvest. God has been good. But I'm thinking about what Christ is speaking about here, the harvest at the end of the world, when men will appear before God. And in these verses in 1 Peter, we find Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, in three different locations. And this evening, for a little time and for your encouragement, and I trust also as a challenge, I want to draw your attention to these three different scenes. And the simple title of the message tonight is Prepare for Harvest is Coming. Prepare for Harvest is Coming. Now, the first view we get of Christ here in these verses in Peter is Christ on the tree. Well, notice what verse 18 says. It says, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Or we could say Christ has once died for sins. He died or suffered does not change the meaning of the text at all. Christ suffered in that he died for our sins. So this brings before us the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the central theme of the message tonight as we think about preparation for the harvest. That's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, 24, Peter wrote this about the cross. And these are the words he used concerning the cross. Who, that is Christ, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You'll notice that he doesn't say the cross, but on the tree. Now, why does the Bible say tree instead of cross? What exactly does this mean? Now, the word tree that is used here actually means wood. It's found about 19 times in the New Testament, but five times it refers to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:24, just quoted that. In Acts 5, verse 30, it says that Christ was hanged on a tree. Chapter 10, it's the same thing. Whom they slew and hanged in a tree. Chapter 13 of Acts 29, they took him down from the tree. And probably the most familiar one to us all gathered here in the house of God tonight, Galatians 3:13, where it says, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So these five times where the word tree appears, it refers to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, tree is being used in a general sense of a structure made of wood. Not a tree in the sense of him being nailed to something growing in the ground with branches and leaves. Don't misunderstand anything here. It was a wooden structure, a tree that had already been cut down, that had been stripped of leaves and branches and trimmed into beams that could be carried by the soldiers or anyone in particular. Now, why should the cross be spoken of as a tree? That's the point I want to emphasize here. I'm trying to teach a little bit about the word as well as applying it in the gospel. Now, it's interesting that John, in chapter 19 of his gospel, verse 41, referring to the cross of Christ, he says that in the place where Christ was crucified, there's the cross, there's the tree, there was a garden. There was a garden. Maybe this is to link this particular tree mentioned for the last time in the Bible to another tree mentioned for the first time in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, and again in verse 9. We read there in Genesis 2, verse 8, that God planted a garden. And then in the next verse, we're told that in that particular garden, there was a tree, and it was called the tree of life. So maybe the Spirit of God wants us to compare and contrast these two trees, the first particular tree mentioned in Genesis chapter 2 in this particular garden, and then for the final time, a tree mentioned in John chapter 19, verse 41. The first tree then was planted by God, and the second tree, the one we're talking about tonight, was planted by man, because the Bible does tell us there they crucified him. It was man's idea. The cross was man's idea, humanly speaking. It was man who prepared that piece of wood to become a cross for Christ. Man nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to that particular tree. So the first tree was planted by God, and then this final tree was planted by man. Human hands erected that cruel tree at Calvary. Think about the hatred of man for the dear Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some things just never change. We can see that hatred everywhere present in the world today. So the creature, not the creator, planted it. Now, eating of the first tree in the Word of God brought sin and death. Thou shalt surely die was the word of God to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, 17. Through eating the fruit of this tree, that curse came upon humanity. And that's evident everywhere today across the world. The evidence of the curse, the fall of man, the fallen nature of man manifests right across the face of the globe today. By eating of the fruit of the second tree comes life and salvation. Because Jesus did say, and he's not teaching cannibalism here, he says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, John chapter 6. Now, the eating and the partaking here of the bread, the body, and the blood speaks of partaking of salvation. It's been associated with Christ, receiving from him what he has to give to lost sinners. So the first Adam and the last Adam died in a garden. There's a connection here. In connection with both of these trees, we also read the words in the midst. The tree of life also in the midst of a garden, Genesis 2 verse 9. In like manner, we read, they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. He's here tonight in our midst. Do you see him? The thorn-crowned Christ, the bleeding Christ, the suffering Christ, the atoning Christ, the one who's on the cross bearing the sins of his people, that his sins might be saved from hell and wrath and judgment and condemnation. We have a wonderful Savior. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. What a wonderful Savior we have. Then in Genesis chapter 3, 17, we learn that the tree was linked directly to the curse. Because thou hast eaten of the tree, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Do you remember the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 40? Two prisoners are in the prison with Joseph. He's also a prisoner. They have dreams the same night, and Joseph comes in and they say, can you interpret the dreams that we've had? Certainly, under God I can. Remember what was said of the baker? Joseph said to him, within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and thou shalt be hanged on a tree, or he shall hang thee on a tree. Do you remember the story in the book of Esther? Two chamberlains schemed to execute the king. It failed because God intervened in his mercy and his grace. And inquisition was made. It was discovered what these two men had done. It was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. Are these two illustrations not marvelous illustrations of Galatians 3:13? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, be made a curse for us, because cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The curse came by a sinful man, but Christ went to the cross, and he bled and he suffered and died to remove the curse. In Gethsemane, those great drops of sweat mingled with his blood fell to the ground, because the ground was cursed, and the ground was had to be redeemed by the work of Christ. And that bloody sweat fell right down to the ground. That's how we're told that the ground had to be redeemed as well. And Christ has made a full atonement for his own people by shedding his blood, by becoming a curse for us. So we're thinking about the tree and we're thinking about the curse, you see. Let's just continue that theme of a tree for a moment or two. I think of another tree. It's in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham is sitting there in the tent door trying to get a little bit of fresh air. It's noontime. He's having a siesta. And he lifts up his eyes and he sees three men. Later on, he identifies one of them as Christ. It's a Christophany, the appearing of Christ, a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ. And these three visitors come, and Abraham runs and says, let me fetch some water to wash your feet and so on. And then come, he says. And he said unto them, I want you to rest yourselves under the tree. Here's the tree again. Now, I wonder, why should Abraham invite his visitors to rest under the tree, unless there has some typical meaning in it? And I think there is. The tree, of course, speaks of the cross, the work of Christ. It's there that we find rest. There may be someone in God's house today and you're troubled. You have no peace in your heart. You have been weighed down with the burden of your sin of late, and God is dealing with your soul in mercy. Let me tell you something. There's rest for your soul found in the work of Christ on the cross. He came to give rest and liberty to those who believe. It doesn't end there. We're told that once they sat down under the tree, that Abraham stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Eating in the Bible is one of the symbols of communion. Now, let me apply this spiritually. The cross is the basis and the ground of fellowship with God. You can't enjoy fellowship with God. You don't know God without the work of the cross. How striking is the order. First of all, you find rest under the tree, and then once you find that rest under the tree, then you go on to enjoy fellowship with God through Christ. And then there's another tree. I could go on for a little bit longer, but I'll not do that. Exodus chapter 15, 23 and 25, the people of Israel come to Marah. You know the story well. They're thirsty. I could do with a drink here in the pulpit right now. It's warm in here. I don't want to stop and take a drink from the glass, but they were thirsty. And they discovered that the water was bitter. And no, do you know what happened next? The Lord showed unto Moses, listen to it, a tree, bringing before us again the crosswork of Christ. What happened to the tree? The Lord said, cut it down. Here's Christ cut off for the sins of his people and cast into the bitter water. And when that happened, the bitter water became sweet. Isn't this what Christ does for us? He can make your bitter experiences sweet through his work on the cross. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We've got a wonderful Savior. Great is thy faithfulness. God in his mercy and his grace. Are you better tonight? Are you thirsty? Are you weary? Well, let me tell you, let me recommend to you my Savior, the one who can make your bitter experiences sweet. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So there's a build-up in these trees. The first cross is seen as the place of the curse. The second tree is seen as the place where rest is to be found. The third tree, if we want to use that expression, is the ground of communion. And the fourth tree is where God meets all the needs of his people. And we're told here that Christ suffered for sins. And Peter also says that he bore our sins in his body in the tree. Now, don't think for one moment that the bodily sufferings of Christ is all that was involved in his death. Yes, those sufferings were agonizing. and they were dreadful and terrible. I cannot minimize that at all. But I think that the greatest suffering that he endured was in soul and spirit. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It pleased the Lord to bruise him, crush him. What a wonderful thought that is, sinner. The dear Son of God, God's well-beloved Son, went to the cross, and it pleased the Father to crush him when he became an atonement for sin, when he became the scapegoat to bear away our sins on Calvary's cross. For announces the substitutionary death of Christ. He died for his people to save his people from their sins. He suffered in his human nature. That's important to see that. He suffered in his human nature, but he satisfied in his divine nature. The divine nature sustained his human nature, and he suffered once for sin. In the contrast to the repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament economy, to bring us to God, the picture we have here in this particular word is of someone leading someone to something else or somewhere else. To bring us to God. It was used of one who gained an audience at the court of another. And the purpose is to bring that other person who's on the outside into the presence of that individual. And Christ went to the cross. He suffered in a room instead with a purpose, with a view to bring us to God, to introduce us to the Father. We come to the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son, to restore that fellowship. So Christ on the tree, that's the first picture. Secondly, Christ in the tomb. It says in verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. These words refer to the physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ, put to death in the flesh, but also to his bodily resurrection. He was quickened or made alive by the Spirit. And the burial of Jesus ensures his resurrection was just that, a resurrection from the dead. Now we're told that Joseph and Nicodemus, they prepared his body for burial, John chapter 19, and there it speaks of a sepulchre. Matthew in chapter 27 of his book, verse 60, says Joseph laid him in his own new tomb. Now this is very unusual, because Jews used family tombs, which they reused over and over again for generations. Very few people, if any, were put into new tombs. Christ is the exception. Hardly no one was ever buried in the new tomb. Abraham spent a great sum of money to provide a tomb for his family, Genesis chapter 23. And there his children and his grandchildren were buried in the same tomb, Genesis chapter 49. Families were buried in the same tombs for generations. And you read often the expression, rested with his fathers. That's what that really is getting at. Jesus Christ was born in a virgin womb and was buried in a virgin tomb. They laid him in a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, as a promise to all who believe in him that they will not end up permanently in a tomb. They will not remain there forever, but instead will be risen to glorious eternal life. You see, his death was very unique. No one ever died the death he died. Yes, people were crucified. I'm not saying that was contrary to what I've said there. Men were crucified, but no one ever died the way Jesus died as a substitute for sin. He accomplished something no one else ever did. He accomplished redemption. And it was therefore very fitting that he should be put into a new tomb. The Bible does say in Hebrews 4:9, he's the author of salvation. And that word author simply means the cause of. It means the occasion of salvation. And there's a different word used for author in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 or 2. He's the author of our faith. It simply means there the beginner, the chief leader, The pioneer. A pioneer is a trailblazer, one who goes ahead and opens up the way so that others may follow. And Christ, as the head of his church, came forth from the tomb. Hallelujah. We will not rest in the tomb forever. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because through his resurrection, he has guaranteed our resurrection. He's the trailblazer. He is gone as the head of the church, and the body will follow on. He has guaranteed a harvest to follow him to heaven, a harvest of precious souls in union with Christ. We're guaranteed a place in heaven, because it's impossible for the head to be in glory and the body to be lost. He did this once for all on the cross. Are you in union with Christ through faith? Is heaven your final destiny? Is this where you will be in glory? At the Father's right hand, or lost forever in the darkness of hell forever, perishing to eternity. Now, where did Jesus go between the time when he died and the moment he was raised from the dead? Now, I'm sure you've had debates about this. You've maybe given a lot of attention to this. So he said it was finished on the cross. And then the Bible says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost or the spirit. His body remained on the cross until it was taken down by Joseph and Nicodemus and placed in that nearby tomb. His spirit, however, was somewhere else. And 3 days later, his body and spirit were reunited and he rose from the dead. Now, there's some speculation about where Jesus was. And where his spirit was for 3 days between his death and his resurrection. Now, as far as I am concerned, this is the way I see things. The clearest indication as to where Jesus went after his death is highlighted in the conversation that he had with the dying thief, who asked the Lord Jesus Christ to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Listen to it now. What did he say? He says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Paradise is just another name for heaven. The thief went there, and I do believe, according to the teaching of the Word of God, that Jesus went to heaven there as well. So after his death, he went to heaven, and that's where the believing thief went to. And the spirits that are mentioned here, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, this is controversial. These spirits that are mentioned here are people currently in hell. But Peter is not saying that Jesus made a special visit to Hades or hell to proclaim anything to them or to anybody else. Rather, what Peter is really saying here, he's giving information about something Jesus had done previously in history. He, by his Spirit, preached to people in Noah's day while they were still living on earth. And that wicked generation heard the message and rejected that message, and they perished in the flood long time ago or formerly, and are now in prison. Christ was in Noah spiritually when Noah preached the word, the message of salvation to his doomed neighbors. Now let me paraphrase these words, verses 18 through 20. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit. It was through the same Spirit that Jesus long ago preached to those who are right now in prison or hell, those souls who disobeyed during the time of God's patience when Noah was building the ark. So Jesus preached in the days of Noah the gospel to that generation. Those people rejected the message of salvation, and they died in their sin, and they ended up in hell. And the message we have to preach, it's just like in a similar fashion to the message Noah preached away back then. We've been called to preach the gospel to warn people to flee from wrath to come and trust in Jesus Christ, because judgment's coming. That's it. And you will end up in the same place that these people ended up in if you continue in your sin and rebel against God and disobey the commands of truth and reject the preaching of Christ. So, he's on the tree, he dies on the tree, he's put into the tomb, but he doesn't stay there. Glory be to God. That guarantees the resurrection of every believing soul to a better place. And then finally, we've got to come to an end. Christ on the throne. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven, listen to it, he's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That's where he's at tonight, at God's right hand in heaven. What a glorious, encouraging sight this is to the children of God. When you're going through your difficult trials and troubles and all the situations that we encounter as the people of God, remember this, there's one in heaven at God's right hand in that position of honor who has triumphed gloriously, living there as your great high priest, interceding for you in the power of an endless life. Never lose sight of that. He's there for you. Having suffered, he is now exalted, sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand. Now, if you fail to see this, you're going to run into difficulties when you're going through those dark times. If you can't digest this and understand it, ask the Spirit to teach you this great truth of where Christ is now and what he's doing for you presently. And he's coming for you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When he was on earth, Christ lay in a manger. Now he sits on a throne in heaven. While he was on earth, he was scorned by men. But now in glory, he's adored by angels. His name was a reproach then. But now God has given to him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Every dictator will fall before him. Every ungodless leader or king or prince will fall before him and acknowledge Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On earth, he was a man of sorrows. Now he is anointed with the oil of gladness. On earth, he was crucified. Now in heaven, we think of his coronation. The proof of the validity of his work is seen in that the Father raised him from the dead. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose. And he's living today. He entered heaven in his glorified body at his ascension and is at God's right hand where he ever lives. The place of honor is afforded to him because the sacrifice he made was perfectly accepted by the Father. It only had to be done once and for all on the cross, never needed to be repeated. And the Father was pleased with the sacrifice of Christ. And he will bring everyone in the covenant of grace to heaven itself by his sacrifice on the cross. Remember Solomon in 1 Kings 2. He caused the seat to be set for the queen, his mother, and he placed her at his right hand, a place of honor. And that's where Christ is now. And when we get to heaven, who are we going to see? We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see him, we see God. And he will be there in that glorified body, and the marks of shame will still be there to identify him in glory. We'll see him face to face. Now, we can't get any images or pictures down here to give us an idea of what he looks like. We're just going to have to wait, and it's going to be a wait worthwhile when we see him. And in the midst of the throne, we'll see him as he is. That's where he is, somewhere out there in eternity, space, heaven. He's there. And one of these days, the trump will sound, and the king will come, and all of his splendor, and all of his glory. Some people, you know, when they get up in life and they get a better job, they tend to forget their friends and so on. Some, when raised to these positions in politics or whatever, they forget the bowl they were baked in, as my mother would say. It's a good Ballymena expression. Maybe you don't know what that means. I'm not going to start here and tell you what it means, but that's the saying she used to have. The butler. Remember the man that Joseph had interpreted his dream for? And he promised Joseph, I'll mention you to the king. And Joseph said, don't forget me now. And 2 years passed, and no word of the king sending someone to deliver Joseph. That's it. The butler had forgotten about Joseph. But Jesus will never forget about you, child of God. He will never forget you. He knows us, and he pities us, and is with us in every situation we face in life. Remember the high priest in the Old Testament? He had this beautiful breastplate with all these jewels and the names of the people of Israel upon his heart. He also had the names on the shoulder, you see. So he's got into the presence of God. He's the first high priest, and Christ, he is the only great high priest. But Aaron is a type of Christ, and he goes into the presence of God to minister to on behalf of the people. And on his heart, he carries their names. And on his shoulders, he carries his names. What a wonderful picture of Christ, representing his people in glory. The breastplate was over the heart. The heart speaks of love. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Sometimes the devil comes and says to a child of God who's been tripped up in life, he doesn't really love you after all. Why did he allow this to happen to you? The devil's a liar. And Jesus Christ is truth, and his love cannot change. And then you think about the shoulders. What about the shoulders? The shepherd in Luke 15 found a lost sheep, a poor guilty sinner, typifying someone here in Crossgar, typifying all the saints here in the congregation tonight, all out in the wilderness lost. And the good shepherd found the sheep. Where did he place the sheep? On the shoulder. All were carried by the shepherd on the shoulder all the way from earth to heaven. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He will never fail us. He will never let us down. I am the Lord, I change not. He says in his word, he shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. The beloved of the Lord shall dwell between his shoulders. And he's saying to us, I am love, and I love you, and I am strength, and I will strengthen you. The harvest is coming at the end of the age. The tares representing the ungodly will be cast into the fire and they'll be burned. That's a picture of the ungodly being cast alive into the lake of fire. Here is the message you need to hear tonight. Here is the truth of God's word. Here is a message encouraging you to prepare for the harvest that's coming. And you can only prepare through the one on the tree, through the one who went to the tomb, and through the one who triumphed over the tomb and now is upon the throne of heaven. He's coming, and you need him. Prepare to meet God. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. There's room at the cross. He's coming. Judgment's coming. Wrath is coming. But there's a Savior. And his name is Jesus. May God bless his word. Let's bow for prayer, please. Father, we do pray in the closing moments of the service, at the end of a day spent in thy house celebrating the harvest, our hearts have been solemnized as we have been reminded of the harvest at the end of the world. And O God, we pray that grace will be given to men and women and young people tonight to heed the warning message tonight and to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. And bless thy saints, encourage them in Christ and do us good, and then separate us in a moment or two's time. Take us to our homes in safety. May the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and eternal Spirit rest and abide upon us all for Christ's sake. Amen. Mr. Dean.
I do thank the Lord's servant for bringing the word tonight. And if you don't know the Lord, come to the one who died on the tree and thank God is now on the throne. May you come and seek the Lord. We would only be glad to help you, point you to the Saviour tonight, but don't go away without him. Let's just unite together, please, in prayer. Our loving God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for the view that we've had of